Let's open God's Word this morning together to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and in a moment I'll read verse 43 and following. Many, many years ago, when I was a young boy, a teenager, scattered throughout the city, there were billboards announcing a major evangelistic campaign. Many of you will remember these billboards. They said, "Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer." And I remember driving down even 4 Mile Post Road, believe it or not, and there was a sign that said, "Jesus is the answer." There was a Baptist bookstore, I suppose, or maybe it was just an evangelistic bookstore on Whitesburg years and years ago, and I went into that bookstore and I bought a big sticker, and it said, "Jesus is the answer. What's the question?" And that is indeed true. Jesus is the answer. It doesn't matter what the question is, he certainly is the answer. But there's more to that. This morning, we're going to begin realizing that Jesus himself was a man who raised questions. He not only is the answer and was the answer, but he's the one who raises questions as well. And it is a fascinating topic to consider, all of the questions that Jesus raised that we have a record of. And there are dozens upon dozens of questions that Jesus raised. And it is our purpose this summer, beginning today, to walk through some of those unusual questions that Jesus raised. As we do, we're going to discover that he raised some to his own disciples. Others he raised to those just tagging along with him as he traveled to and fro. Others Jesus raised to the religious authorities, the Jews, meaning the Sanhedrin or the scribes or the Pharisees. And then still others he would raise to Roman officials. He was asking questions of everyone. Now, why do we ask questions? And why would Jesus ask questions? Well, you and I ask them because we don't know the answer. That's usually how it goes. We want to know something that we don't know, and so we go to the appropriate place or the appropriate person, and we raise the question. Sometimes we ask a question to make a point. I'll give you an example. How many fathers or mothers have come in from work and looked at their children, their school-aged children, and asked them this question, "Have you finished your homework?" Now, they know the answer, and the answer is going to be no, but they're raising the question to make a point. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing, because he certainly knows the answer to every question he would ever raise. And so he's raising them to teach us. I was going to, actually, to be honest with you, make this more than a series on the questions Jesus asked. I was going to go back and look at all the questions that God asked, and I don't think I'll be living that long to finish that series. And so we're going to keep it short. But remember, if you can, the very first question raised in the Bible, and the question will be, who raised it, and to whom was it raised, and when? Well, the first question that appears in the history of humanity and the history of the universe is in Genesis 3:9. And of course, you'll remember the context. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. Guilt has flooded their hearts. They've run. They're hiding from God. They are ashamed of their sins, and they've covered themselves with fig leaves. And then there's the question, the first question from God to humanity. Where are you? Where are you? Now, of course, the devil had already raised a question to Eve about the truthfulness of God's word, but the first question coming from heaven to man is there, and God has been asking questions ever since. And so Jesus, as we're going to see in the next several weeks, raises questions to whoever happens to be near for the purpose of setting forth some truth, for bringing conviction, to challenge, to to clarify. He raises questions for our good. And we're going to consider one this morning from Matthew 5:43. And let me begin reading there, and you just tag along with me, read in your version, and I'll read from the ESV, God's Word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the question that I want to zero in on this morning is the one you see in verse 46. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, every Lord's Day we meet and examine this subject, there are two questions we have to ask to understand the question Jesus is raising. And the first question is always going to be, to whom was he directing the question? And again, the question of the hour is, do not even the tax collectors do the same? But who was he raising the question to? And the answer is in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's clear, if we read this, that he is speaking to his disciples. Listen to these words. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now that's clear, isn't it? He is addressing his disciples. The next question is, when did he do it? What was the context? And this one's very easy because the context here is clearly the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is raising a question to the 12 in the context of the great Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is the subject, though, immediately under discussion here? What's going on? What kind of conversation is transpiring between Jesus and the disciples? And what is really going on? Well, Jesus, in verse 43, is teaching the disciples about the proper understanding and application of the Mosaic Law. That's the subject on the drawing board. And especially what the law says about love. Now, what the Lord is going to do here, he is actually attacking the popular misinterpretation given to this command by the scribes who were the teachers of Israel's law. And you can actually see that in your text. The quote is from Leviticus 19:18, and it's preserved there in the words of Jesus in red, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the whole second table of the law. If you want to know what are the last six commandments about, they are about loving your neighbor as yourself. But you'll notice something. The scribes had added something to that law. And again, that's preserved there for you in red as Jesus gives the scribal addition. And the scribal addition is, and hate your enemies. And so if you ask the scribe, what is God's law of love? They would say, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But they've added to the Word of God. And so Jesus is going to correct that. Now, by the way, there is no command in all of the Bible to hate your enemies. It just is not there. And yet the scribes had somehow wrangled that out of the Word of God, or perhaps wrangled it into the Word of God, and added that to the command of Leviticus. So the scribes were all about loving their neighbor. That is, they would love their fellow Israelite. That is exactly how they interpreted the word neighbor. They would love those who loved them. They would, as verse 47 says, greet only their brothers. And so the typical scribe would teach that, hey, as you go about your day, love your fellow Israelite. And when you see a fellow Israelite at the corner of Whitesburg and whatever, say hello to them. But if it's not a fellow Israelite, You can hate them. You don't even have to give them a greeting because they're not part of us. They're not part of the covenant community. And so, love your fellow Jew. Well, you can imagine, and you can do the math, this was a woefully bad misinterpretation. And it signaled the presence of a massive problem between Jew and Gentile in the days of Jesus. The breach between Jew and Gentile during the time of Christ was as ugly and as big as you could imagine, and then some. That antipathy, that hatred between Jew and Gentile had been swelling up like a volcano for centuries, and every passing day, it was getting worse. The Jews of our Lord's day despised the Gentiles. They said they are utterly unworthy of anything good. They are dogs, even. They are dogs. The typical Jewish man or Jewish woman would have naturally assumed that they should hate them because they're so dirty. They're foreigners. They don't qualify for the love of God. They don't qualify for any blessings. And you can imagine that the Gentiles returned the favor. The Gentiles fired their volley of hatred back at them, and this impenetrable wall of separation grew among them like a great tower separating friend and foe. Dr. William Hendrickson, who I love to quote, can't go wrong quoting Dr. Hendrickson, says that the age, the culture of the day of Jesus was characterized by an intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, intolerant spirit on both the Jew and the Gentile. And that's why the words of Jesus are so striking and so challenging. That's why the question has to be raised, because there's a problem. And the disciples who are listening to Jesus describe this, they don't need to be swept up into this. They need to be different than the culture around them. And so he's raising a question to challenge his disciples to not fall victim to the hatred that characterized that society to which they had been called as missionaries. Now let's think about tax collectors for a second. What a pleasant thing, right? Poor tax collectors. They've never been held in high regard in any culture or in any era. And I'm sorry about that, but they actually deserved it in the days of Jesus. Because the Jewish tax collectors in view here were those who worked under contract for the Roman government. And the Roman government was oppressing and occupying Israel. And the Roman government would levy these burdensome taxes upon the people, and they would hire these Jewish tax collectors, they called them tax farmers, to go out and recover the taxes that the emperor wanted. And you can imagine how you would feel if you're sitting there eating your Cap'n Crunch one morning and you look out and coming down the dusty road is a Jewish tax collector. You're not going to give him a cup of coffee. You're not going to want to do anything with him because he worked for the enemy. And besides that, he cheated. He cheated because you knew the Romans had worked out a deal with the tax collectors that they could extract, and maybe the word is extort, they could take more money than was required as long as they didn't get caught. And so any particular tax collector could say, oh, what Caesar wants is 7% when Caesar is really asking for 4%. If you get the 3%, good for you, put it in your pocket. And so they were extortioners. They worked for the enemy. They were hated. They were hated by the Jews. And of course, the Gentiles. Well, they were the dogs. And so the question then has to do more specifically with who will the disciples love? Who will the disciples side with? Who will they love? And remember, this word love is not the way, or rather wasn't used and should not be equated with the way we use the word love today as a all-purpose term for stuff that we like or people we like. This word love, no, is a word that describes here a generous and warm, as one scholar says, costly self-sacrifice for another person's good. It is not a feeling. It is an action. Disciples, who are you going to love and how will you love them? Now, notice that the Lord doesn't leave the disciples hanging about how they should love. He gives them an illustration. And look at this illustration here in verse 45. Jesus illustrates what he's commanding by pointing to the way the Father cares for all people without regard to who they are. Now, verse 45, we're going to categorize this under a theological label. And this is one of those theological labels we all ought to know. Okay? And that label is common grace. Jesus is going to say, all right, guys, look at the way your Father displays his grace to everyone, his common grace to everyone without distinction, without any discrimination at all. He throws out his common grace, and you can see how that common grace is then defined. He makes his Son, he says. And I love the way that reads. God makes his Son, S-U-N. Boy, there's a sermon there about who owns the universe. He makes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so there Jesus is saying, if you'll just look around, you will see that your heavenly Father sends his common grace. He extends his care, his providential governance, his beneficence, his general love upon everyone, irrespective of whether or not they love him back or believe him or follow his Son. Dr. Leon Morris says, our Father's provision extends to the whole race, and it's not limited by the moral standards of the people. Even those who oppose him, to them he gives good things. Isn't that something? Now, let's put that in practical terms, if you will. Right now, the most vile and evil, dastardly people on this planet are enjoying the good gifts of the Creator. They are. He is feeding them. He is giving them pleasant weather and crops that grow, good food to eat, relationships that are beneficial, material blessings galore, health, a family, a marriage, a successful business, all of that God gives indiscriminately because He is good. He is good. He gives common grace. And across this globe today, in the furthest reaches, in the deepest, darkest places, where Jesus is never mentioned, where you would be killed for being a Christian, God's grace is falling, His common grace. He is being good even to those who hate Him. Isn't that amazing? It is remarkable. God shows His love, says Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, even to his enemies every day of the week, despite his right to retaliate against them. He gives them mercy and patience. And that's what makes his love amazing and perfect. Now, let me give you another theological category that will help us here. Not only God's common grace, and that's the subject we've seen here in verse 45, but the subterranean flowing theme or theological truth is His redemptive, saving grace. And so we believe there is a common grace. It's not saving, it is common It is the love, the general beneficence of the Creator being good to those He made in His image, irrespective of who they are and what they do, as opposed to His saving grace, which we have received. It's important to keep those in mind. And so Jesus is saying, all right, disciples, and He's saying that to us here today, you have received not common grace, but saving grace. I've not only distributed my normal gifts I would give to all humanity, but I've given you my Son, and I've granted you the gift of repentance and faith, and I've brought you from death to life and raised you to walk in newness of life. And now you must pattern your love after your Father. All right. That is the specific application. So let's just stop and just talk about that for a moment before we get into a more generalized application. Specifically, the disciples are learning this. It's easy to love those who are lovable, isn't it? I mean, even the tax collectors do that, right? They love the lovable. It's easy to love those who reciprocate our love, except Jesus says, that ain't no big deal, because even the Gentiles do that, right? The disciples are learning that it's easy to love those who are like us, who are related to us. That is, it's easy to do good to those who do good to us. It's easy to do good to and care about those who share our outlook on life, our politics, our philosophy. It's easy to do good to those who make us happy, who always agree with us. It doesn't take any special power to do that, and it gets no special commendation from God, because even the tax collectors do that, right? Even the Gentiles can pull that off. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to love in a different way than the tax collectors and the Gentiles do. You see, if our Heavenly Father loves people everywhere like this with His common goodness, and if He makes no distinctions in terms of His providential care for them, and if He does richly bless all people irrespective of their relationship to Him, then the disciples of Jesus who have received His special love must have a love for others who don't belong to Jesus. We must do good to them. We must seek their welfare where possible. We must give ourselves in caring for them. And you can see how Jesus brings this to a laser focus when He says, even express your love for these by praying for the ones who persecute you. There it is. That's what makes us different. We love in a way that's much deeper than the tax collectors do. Because the love we have, coming from God, exhibited on the cross, empowered by the resurrection, allows us to pray even for those who are putting us in jail for following Jesus. Now that's the specific point and the specific application. But I don't want to stop there. You know, I want to keep going, because we can rightly extrapolate some things from this principle that we should love in a way much different than tax collectors and Gentiles. Let's extend this a bit further and see if we can draw out a more generalized and wider meaning and application. Notice that the Lord is raising this question to His own disciples who've been saved by grace and who've been transformed by His mercy. And on the broader scale, here is the point Jesus is trying to raise by asking this question. We who've been redeemed by extraordinary grace should be unique and qualitatively different in every way. Again, Dr. Ferguson says this: God's people who are the beneficiaries of this amazing grace should be extraordinary because our Father is extraordinary. You see, that's the broader point. that Jesus is calling the disciples not only to an extraordinary love, even for those who hate us, but to an extraordinary way of living that extends to everything we do. Let me give you some examples. Let me give you some examples of what I think the Lord is saying by way of broader application. Think about the way tax collectors and Gentiles worship. You know, tax collectors and Gentiles will come on Christmas and Easter, won't they? And tax collectors and Gentiles, every now and then, will throw a dollar in the offering box. And tax collectors and Gentiles will pray the Lord's Prayer every now and then. And they might even say the Apostles' Creed. And Jesus is saying, if you belong to me, if you've received extraordinary grace, then your worship should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Gentiles and the tax collectors. You see how this works? And we can keep going. Think about personal holiness. Even tax collectors and Gentiles will stop a bad habit. They'll recognize they're doing something that's not right or it's not beneficial, and they'll stop it. They'll quit their this or quit their that or whatever it may be. Even they can stop doing something bad. And here, the disciples are called to be extraordinary in our pursuit of living a holy life. Because even tax collectors can act good. And think about devotion to God's Word. Oh, I hear tax collectors, and of course I'm using this metaphorically, but I hear the tax collectors and the Gentiles often quoting Scripture, right? Everybody knows a few verses, right? I mean, everybody in the world knows a few verses. But Jesus is saying to the disciples, oh, if you've been touched by uncommon grace, if you've been touched by saving grace, you ought to have an extraordinary love and knowledge of God's Word. Prayer. Man, I hear prayer lofted by tax collectors and Gentiles all over the place. Everybody prays, especially in school when the exam is given. Right? There is prayer in schools. Absolutely. Never left. And there's prayer in your cubicle and prayer at your office and at your project site. You're praying it will work. Your co-workers are saying, please don't let this thing blow up in our face, God, right? Please let this work. And you look up. Even our sports heroes, look up. Give me a touchdown. Help me receive a pass. Everybody prays, even tax collectors. But if that's true, how much more should those who have received extraordinary grace pray? Are you seeing how this is working? What we say, our language, our relationships, even tax collectors have good relationships and want to get along with people. But how much more should we if we've been touched by uncommon grace? And on and on and on and on and on we could go. And that's the broader and the deeper application of this question. Don't even the tax collectors do that? Yeah. Well, I think I know what you're thinking about here, and I'm going to come back to that. I know what you're thinking. I know there's a red flag, and I'm going to come back to that red flag. Let me marshal a couple of other biblical passages to give some foundation to what I'm suggesting to you. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul issues a similar challenge. Now, he's not doing it in the form of a question, but I think when Paul says these things I'm about to read to you, he is standing on the shoulders of Jesus, and he's saying, if you've received an uncommon, extraordinary saving grace, oh, you can't live at the level of a tax collector. No, no, no. Listen to Paul. In his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 8, he says, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in love. And then he says, as he's collecting an offering for the suffering saints of Jerusalem, he says, excel in this grace of giving also. Do you see that? He is calling the saints to excel in an excellent grace. Think about Philippians. Paul addresses what believers think about. Now, you know, tax collectors and Gentiles can think good thoughts, absolutely. But Paul says, finally, my dear brothers, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, and if there's any excellence in these things, think about them. Raise your thoughts to the level of those who've received extraordinary grace, not common grace. What we think about? Excel. To the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please the Lord. Now, do so more and more. I love the way the New American Standard reads there. Excel still more. Excellent grace, extraordinary grace ought to be visible. Excel still more. And then the unnamed author of the Hebrew epistle, chapter 1, says, go on to maturity. Peter, in his second epistle, says, supplement your faith. That is, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. In other words, excel, excel, excel. Don't live like a tax collector. Anybody can do that. Now, I mentioned the red flag. And I have a hunch, and I would just about bet a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts on it, that here's what you're thinking. You have this radar. We all have this radar. It's a legalist detecting radar. And that legalist detecting radar is sounding its alarm. And I understand that. I understand that. Yep. And good for us. Because we don't want to be legalists. But this is not legalism that I'm suggesting or Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 44 and I'll prove it to you. Jesus says, but I say to you, you. That is emphatic. You. It is a contrast. You. You are among those who've received the grace of Jesus. You are among those who've been given a new heart. The Spirit of Christ lives within you. You are among those who by mercy and grace have got a renewed mind, and it's being renewed still. You are among those who've had your wills redirected down the pathway of righteousness. God is creating in you, who are recipients of uncommon grace, God-glorifying desires. You are citizens of a new kingdom. You have now a new series of longings in your soul. You are longing for the things that glorify and please your Father. That's who you are. Don't get the imperatives in front of the indicatives. That's a way of saying, don't get the commands in front of the promise. The promise and the reality has to precede the command, because you are new. Because you are disciples of Jesus. You've been saved by His blood and justified through the power of His resurrection. You can live way beyond the level of a tax collector or a Gentile. If you belong to Jesus, in other words, you're anything but common. You're not common. You are, and we are by His grace, extraordinary people. We are not tax collectors and Gentiles any longer. We are new people in Jesus. And the newness, it needs to be seen as the power of God's grace is more operative in our lives. Now, I have some questions I want to ask you, and I want to ask myself. And I would call these some self-diagnostic questions based on this big question that Jesus has put in our lap this morning. I've got five of them. How is the power of our Father's transforming grace being made evident in your life today? Can you see ways and places the transforming power of God's grace is being made evident in you? Here's my second question. Can anyone tell that you belong to a gracious Lord without having to ask you? Does anybody know that, oh, you're no longer a tax collector or a Gentile? You are a recipient of extraordinary, lavish, more than abundant grace. Does anybody know? Can they tell? A third question. Is there, based on the power of the Spirit, is there an ever-growing distinctiveness that gives away the fact that the great Savior has redeemed you and filled you with His Spirit, and that you are a new creation in Christ? A fourth related question. Is your living and service, living for and service of Christ, just on the level of the tax collector or the Gentile? Are you happy with that? And finally, and again, putting these all together, it's all the same question. Finally, does your life testify that you have experienced the wonderful, wonderful grace of Jesus? Oh, may we listen to Jesus as He quizzes us, and may His question prompt us to love Him more, to yield to Him more fully, to seek the provision of His Spirit, and to manifest ourselves as light and salt in a place that needs it, right here in Hampton Cove. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. And oh, how powerful Your Word is, how penetrating it is. And Father, it's done its work in all of our hearts today. We have, in a good way, been pierced by Your Word. And we ask that You would bless us now to respond properly to the work of Your Spirit, that we would give more of ourselves to You, that we would seek more grace and more power, that You, Father, by Your power for Your glory, would cause us to long to live the life that is worthy of the name Christian, a life that's worthy to be called a follower of Jesus. And we confess our weakness, we confess our sins, our inability, and we have no hope of turning things around but by Your mercy and power. And would You grant it? And Lord, as soon as we pray that prayer, we know we have the answer. Yes, indeed, You will grant us all the power and wisdom and grace we need to live for Jesus. Help us to believe that. And little by little, would You help us to look more and more like the One who has loved us so lavishly. Oh, thank You for this table, for what it represents. Bless Your people now as we share this meal together. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.